quick rehearsal of where we are in the Homilites curriculum. You know, way back when, an eon ago, you were in Preppendell, in which we lectured on the basics. Elementary practicum was practicing the basics. Christ-centered preaching tried to introduce a theology into what we were doing, particularly redemptive theology, and you practiced that. All along the line, you were kind of creating a structure or an architecture that had some, hopefully, basic components that virtually anybody who preaches does intuitively, if not by training. But now in advanced, the emphases are on creativity and evangelistic preaching. Creativity, trying to encourage you to be you. You know, to this point, you've done a lot of things because you had to, just because, you know, I required it, or you had a adjunct professor who required it. But now we're saying it's really good to discover the things that are more appropriate to your personality or more appropriate to your particular calling. As we talk about creativity today, and most particularly next time, we're not just going to talk about what do you want to do that's affecting how you will preach, but also what's the nature of the people to whom you'll be speaking. Not only thinking about different cultures, but in this culture, unchurched people for whom your jargon is not just useless, it actually is a turnoff. But also, what about de-churched people? People who are angry at the church. How do we talk to them as well? So it's thinking, hopefully, in familiar terms, but giving new tools at the same time as we move forward. Sometime in the course of this lecture, you'll wonder what alien has invaded my body, you know, because I'm the one who's, you know, said, you know, propositions, main points, subpoints, and I'll be actually saying things, you know, you don't always have to preach with propositions. There are actually such things as implied main points that may be better to do. And you're going, you know, who is this person up here, you know? And but hopefully, you know, you're ready. And if you're kind of true to form, you know, we all of us kind of, you know, kicked against the harness here when we were going through this stuff. Now it's more likely to go, wait, don't make me walk out there without a net. You know, that's kind of where it may feel like today. My goal is to give you some background of where the tug of war has been in homiletics for the last generation between creativity and structure, and then hopefully give you some tools to navigate that as we go. So if you look at your notes, and if you haven't taken apart your packet yet, I put some extra Lecture 1 notes back there on the music stand. I just want to introduce you to this tug of war that's been in homiletics for the last generation, and you almost might call it the battling pyramids. Because what this tug of war is about is whether we should preach with a pyramid that looks like it's turned upside down or one that's turned this way. Now, way back in Preppendell, you got just a glimpse at this, but now we're really going to explore it. Traditional preaching, if you think about a traditional deductive model, and that's what this is here. It's a deductive model. A deductive model starts with some form of universal principle. Now, this may be the way the sermon starts or the way a main point starts, but there's some general principle, there's some general truth that I will then seek to prove the Bible establishes, right? So, because God is sovereign, we should trust him, all right? So, there's a universal truth. Look what this text says. He's in control of nature, he's in control of the spirit, you know, so I begin to prove the universal principle, and then I apply it to some particular. So I pull the principle down dealing with your situation. And the particular may be developed as an illustration or moved to an application or some combination of the two. That is a standard deductive sermon. An inductive sermon moves in the opposite direction. An inductive sermon starts with the particular. So maybe I say to you something like an application beginning. If you are a businessman, then there are ways in which you can lend money that actually help people, and there are ways that you can lend money that hurt people. And the Bible tells you to lend money only in a way that helps people. I did that wrong, didn't I? Well, that was a particular of sorts. Anyway, that helps people. That's a particular. Now, what am I going to do? I'm going to try to prove that in biblical discussion, and I'm going to end up with some sort of universal principle. Now, that's because I started with a particular application, right? I could have also started with some form of illustration. Maybe not talking about a particular command. I could have been talking about people and situations. Friend I know, about 3 years ago, got a great deal on a loan for a house that he and his wife and two young kids could move into. Great deal, great interest rate. Trouble was, he didn't have a job that would allow him to pay the interest rate if it ever got to be any more. It was a balloon mortgage. He's paying more. He's lost the house. Does the Bible allow that sort of thing to happen? I mean, does God want people treated that way? Does he have any standards in his word? Now, what did I do? I started with an illustration instead of an application. I'm going to prove the Bible does deal with that and then try to come up with some rules of fairness and justice. Move from the particular to the universal. Now, it's on your sheets here, but if you kind of do that, recognize there's been this tug of war between A, establishing a biblical principle and applying it to particular situations, and B, identifying a particular situation and applying it to a biblical principle. A, what that first deductive pyramid is about is moving from universal principle to particular. B, sometimes called the new homiletic, is about moving from the particular to the universal. Now, if you can do it without looking so much at your sheets, can you tell me advantages and disadvantages? What's the advantage of this approach? In fact, why at seminary did we start here? What are the advantages of a deductive model? Yes? Okay. I think that's its key one, right? You were saying, this is what the Bible says, and I'll prove it to you. All right? So it starts with Scripture. Rob? Okay. You did say an important thing. You said Paul in his letters. So you said it in the epistle structures, this is a common biblical pattern. Let's say again, in the epistles. All right, now it's important qualification. It's not the only biblical pattern, but it's a standard biblical pattern, particularly for those of us who like an academic approach. It's that pattern. All right, I think those are the great strengths. What's the downside here? What's the weaknesses of a deductive model? Good. So let's say chief difficulties are phase out, maybe boring. What about today's culture? One of the reasons they may phase out is because it may seem not the way we talk to people, not the way we interact with our culture. So it's not common that what we do is we kind of lay out a court brief when we're trying to relate to people, which is kind of what this is, right? Here's the proposition. I'll prove it to you. Now you have to respond in this way. Now, in the history of preaching, you would still say this is the standard model. This is the standard model in the history of preaching. And it certainly locks us down to a sense of saying what the Bible says. Those are its strengths. But its downsides are it may be boring. It may confuse a sermon with a lecture, or relating to people with academic convincing, and it may not recognize the dynamics of the culture in the moment, just how people listen and talk to one another. Okay, so strengths but weaknesses. Strengths over here. Strengths of the inductive model. What are the strengths there? It's more accessible to people today, okay? It certainly engages them right off the bat, right? Let me talk of an experience into your experience. So it's more engaging. It's more kind of in the cultural rhythm of things right now, all of that. That's kind of its downsides. What are the downsides of the inductive model? What's the flip side of this one starts with Scripture? What's the downside of that one? Yeah. Sure. This forces you to deal with the Scriptures, right? This really doesn't, right? You can end up kind of in a conversation with no authority. In fact, we don't read it here, but the chief advocate, in fact, the revolution in what was called the New Homiletic was started by various people. One of the key ones was a man named Fred Craddock. And Fred Craddock, in describing inductive preaching method, titled his book, I'll write it out for you, you'll see. Fred Craddock titled his book, and that was not only the spelling, that was the punctuation. What do you notice about the punctuation? Nothing's capitalized. So it was saying, no one's got any particular authority over anyone else. Now, the inductive model gained traction primarily in liberal circles, where there was a sense that the Bible is not transcendent truth. In fact, there are not transcendent truths. All we have is your truth, and the only way you can have anybody else experience that is by getting involved in their experience or they're getting involved in your experience. Okay? So what we have to do is we have to tell a story and identify mutuality and draw some conclusion out of that. But in that case, no one has more authority than anyone else. And even the Bible doesn't particularly have more authority. So as one without authority was kind of the archetypal statement of the inductive preaching method. Now, having said that, I mean, let's just acknowledge, huge weakness and certainly great potential danger when one is starting, the basis of my sermon is somebody's experience rather than Scripture. Nonetheless, is there any aspect of preaching you've already done where you're already practicing inductive method? Is there any place that you are already starting with a story and leading to a principle? Any place you're already doing that? Where? It's the introduction. I mean, there are some just plain human dynamics that make this work well. And the ability to engage, and then if one is biblically oriented, to then apply it to people's lives and come up with general principles, can be a powerful way of preaching. And I think our hope is, having done this enough, and hopefully you're the very fiber of your being now says, I want to be biblically driven and biblically based. Nonetheless, you have a concern for reaching people that you may begin to say, are there things we can learn from this model, even if we don't buy all of its presuppositions? You there? So here, greater commitment to what the Bible says. Here, greater commitment to communicating with people. Strengths and weaknesses both ways. As you go to page 2, as we think about, all right, what are some healthy homiletic alternatives? As you think about, do I just have to say, you know, it's A or B? Is it black or white? You kind of, well, no. There are healthy things we can learn from all of these. One healthy homiletic alternative is simply to learn to ask questions as a way of leading people through a sermon. If you ask questions, that is, you lead listeners to principles which are delayed in statement, and you have to say again, why in this culture, particularly if you're dealing with unchurched or de-churched, might you not want to simply say, here's what you should do, but lead people to that understanding? You know that people who are de-churched or unchurched, if it's too strong and imperative too fast, you know, they just change the channel internally, right? Is there another way of approaching things? One is this. Implied propositions. This is when you think an alien has invaded my body. Not actually using propositions, but having implied propositions. Think about how that might happen with an inductive model. Some years ago, there was a young woman who came to my office, and she said, "Pastor, I got wonderful news. There's this guy I've been dating, and he's asked me to marry him. And he's not like the other guys that you told me about and I introduced you to, and you told me that they were jerks, and they were jerks, you know. I mean, this guy loves me, and he's kind to me, and he respects me. And what's even better is, you know, after we're married, I'm going to be able to lead him to the Lord." Well, what would you say to her? What does the Bible say? Now, what you just heard was an inductive beginning, right? What I didn't say was, she should not marry a non-believer. I begin to ask questions. What would you say? What does the Bible say? Well, let's look here at what the Bible, and we begin now to develop what the Bible says. I might talk about other people's experiences. I might talk about, well, what typically happens to people, one who has a strong faith and one who doesn't have another? Maybe there's some statistics, or maybe there's some examples from other people's lives. Maybe I say, you know, the Bible, because it actually cares about us, knowing that there can be lots of friction between people who really have different faith commitments, is actually telling us how to handle this sort of situation. I mean, let's actually look and see what it says in 1 Peter, as Peter, an apostle, actually begins to address this subject. Now, what I'm doing is, I've never said what the answer is, but I'm going to get there. I'm trying to lead people to. I might have said somewhere, you know, in the old days, you know, this sort of thing, and maybe, I'm not saying old days, that's bad. It may have been at some point my only alternative was to say, because believers are united to Christ, they should marry only in the Lord. And that would become my proposition. Now, that may ultimately become my conclusion, right? I may still be saying, because believers are united to Christ, they should marry only in the Lord. But depending on who I'm speaking to and what their dynamics are, I may want to lead people to that answer rather than have them turn off right at the beginning and prove that they shouldn't have turned me off. All right? So it's trying to get there with implied propositions. Now, you can do it with main points, too. See that number two there? You might have implied main points. These are often created in transitions to allow the development of a main point principle. So just as the introduction might end with a question, sometimes if we're telling a narrative, say I'm talking about Gideon, and I say, listen, Gideon has just won a great battle. And strangely enough, he takes the plunder, the gold, from that very battle that God has given him, where he's gone up with 300 soldiers against 125,000 Midianites, had this great and marvelous victory of God. Gideon takes the gold that he won in that battle, and he makes an idol. And he uses it to control the people of Israel. And not only did he fall to the idol, but all of his children did too. And all Israel, the Bible says, prostituted themselves because of the idol that Gideon made out of the very battle that God gave him the victory in. If you were God, what would you do to Gideon? Now, the point I want to make is, despite Gideon's sin, God shows him mercy. God can show mercy to great sinners. But rather than state that up front, I might actually, in a particular main point, say, well, let's see how the story develops. What does happen? And unfold the biblical story as part of this proof, and then lead to the point that God can show great mercy to great sinners. The idea is, you're giving something of a delayed response and giving people the opportunity to catch up with you. Now, some of you are going to have to go in a minute, and let me just tell you where the rest of this lecture goes and things that may help you. First, again, for those of you who came late, this will be on the portal, okay, as will all the lectures for advanced. We haven't had to do this before, so they're not on the portal yet. So all the advanced lectures have not been recorded before. That's what this, you know, mouthpiece is about, is we're recording. If you want to look at an example of an inductive sermon, and this semester you need to do an expository sermon, the first one, and I'll show more alternatives for that, but we're also asking you to do an inductive sermon for your second sermon. If you want to see an example of what I just said, there is a sermon on Gideon that's in your syllabi in your packets there, and it's inductively structured. So just to get, you know, it's not only having these notes, but you have an example here as well. What we're going to do in the rest of this lecture is not only talk about basic inductive structure, but I'm going to give you probably about another 5 outline alternatives, you know, things we've never done before, but say, here's another way of doing things. Here's another way of doing things. Here's another way of doing things. Next Monday, we're going to start talking about who are those different listeners out there. What's the nature of a postmodern? Now, you get this in some other courses, I know, but it's thinking particularly as preachers. If they're de-churched or unchurched, how does that affect the people who are listening out there? And how does it affect the way you form sermons? Finally, we're going to come back and we're going to look at in the third lecture at more structural aspects, evangelistic messages in particular. And then in the fourth lecture, I'm planning on making it mostly Q&A because you're going to get a lot of new information. And my goal is just to have you interact. If you're making choices, and some of you have to go to Acts and Paul, some of you have to go to Psalms and Wisdom. This is probably the lecture that is most information laden. Does that make sense? This is the one that's probably the most kind of most new data coming at you. So if you got to make choices, this is the one definitely to kind of get under your belt. The next two, I think, are things you've heard in other classes, but we're just kind of directed at preaching. Okay, so some of you need to go, I know, and I'm just going to keep talking while you hustle out. Okay, so one approach, yes, Andrew, go ahead. Oh, if you guys brought your papers, would you put them on the back there? Please put your prof's name, whoever your adjunct is, please put that name on there. Okay, if we talked about healthy alternatives for homiletic structure, the first of those is simply asking questions rather than making points. Here, that is a transition structure. So asking questions as a way of getting to a point rather than making a statement straight up. So whether it's the proposition or main points, asking questions. Another way of thinking about how to use what you already know but apply it to a more, how should I say, kind of culturally sensitive situation, maybe to shuffle the order of what you're doing. Now, you know, no mystery to you. What you've had so far is explanation, illustration, application. But you recognize simply by having an inductive pattern, what you may be doing is you may be starting with an illustration, that particular. You might go even to application before going to explanation. Can you think of that? The illustration. She says, Pastor, after we're married, I'll be able to lead him to the Lord. I might actually say, you know what? Without trying to be condemning of her, I don't think that's a good idea. One of my very good friends in ministry, an older man in ministry, and I hope you guys have someone like this around you, was Wes Walters in Marissa. I was pastoring in Sparta, Illinois. Wes Walters had been a pastor for about 40 years in Marissa, which was a farm community that was about 8 miles from us. And Wes said to me sometime, he says, you know, I've not always been able to convince believers not to marry unbelievers. But he said, in 40 years of pastoring, I have never known the marriage of a believer and a non-believer to go past 12 years. Never known one to last more than 12 years. He said, most of them have not lasted that long. Now, I just tell you that story because I question, you know, whether it's a good idea that a believer and a non-believer should be married. And actually, I think the Bible is dealing with that. You know, here's just the experience of a pastor who's had a lot of people in his church and a lot of people over time he's dealt with. But the Bible's talking about that too. So what I did was I said not only the illustration of the woman, I actually gave another illustration that had an internal application. Don't do this. It's a bad idea. But now I actually say, why does the Bible say that? And I may build the case at that point. Obviously, another way of doing it is I can start with application, and I can do, here's why the Bible says this. Now let me show you in your life, application, explanation, illustration. It's presuming, I think, what you already know, that explanation, illustration, application is certainly a solid way of thinking. But there's all kinds of people out there, right? Some are emotively driven, some are visually driven, some are relationally driven. And trying to say, who am I talking to, as well as maybe what's the nature of the passage I'm dealing with, which is the best approach? And my hope is that, I mean, you just kind of don't say, oh no, we got to throw away everything. Instead, you're saying, wow, I got more tools than I knew, if I'm just willing to use them in various ways. So asking questions rather than making statements, willing to shuffle the order. Obviously, another way of learning from an inductive method is by a willingness to vary the proportions. Now, everybody hated this, including me when I was a student, that we start out saying, some of you are going to just be academically minded and love the explanation point of a message. Some of you love to tell stories, right? Some of you love to tell people what to do. No. So some of you love explanations, some of you love illustrations, some application. But, you know, we're not going to yield to any of those things yet, right? We're going to learn all the principles. So we said, all right, a third, a third, a third, right? Learn to do it all. And later on we'll vary. We're now at later on, right? So now we'll say, you know, maybe this is what you want to do. Three-fourths, one-fourth, one sentence. I don't want to hear that sermon, but, I mean, you might want to do that. You know, now, sometimes it's appropriate. If I am asked to give a message to the Young Lawyers Association, for instance, and it maybe is on a controversial subject like what should be the position of the United States on abortion, you know, I may want to say, guys, you just need to know what's governing my thought. I know not all of you are believers, not all of you are going to agree with me, but I just want to tell you what's governing my thought. So I'm going to unfold this biblical passage and tell you why I think that, you know, an unborn child is still God's child. And, you know, I might talk about an experience, but then I might say, now, you know, because of that, I don't think that an abortion is something that a Christian ought to be considering. And maybe I have to leave it there. You know, having, you know, they knew where I stood up. They knew my position. It can be appropriate to say that's an order that would be fixed for that particular kind of audience. You see the other things on your papers, just other ways of varying proportions. There are obviously places where you will not want to do illustrations. I say that typically that happens when you know people are going to object to them. Now, hopefully, you won't fail to do it just because you think, you know, you've grown out of it. But there's some strategy that you know it might not be appropriate. I actually think that's a fairly rare occasion. If you take almost any profession these days and the way in which they are trained, Bob Peterson said it today in convocation service. You know, he said, almost everybody understands now that you hear with your eyes. That to image something, to see it, is the way you understand it. And lawyers are taught that these days. Educators are surely taught that these days. Preachers are taught that. Almost any profession is taught the importance of imaging what you're talking about. And that's what we do with illustration. So obviously it can pander to entertainment. It can go the wrong way. But that's one way to do it. So varying the proportions. Any questions so far? Because we're about to vary things much more markedly. Any questions on where we are? This is just hopefully giving you lots of freedom. Yes?
You were saying that there may be a case where people won't accept an illustration. I was just trying to, can you give an example of that at all?
It's usually when people are really mad. Yeah. And so they feel that an illustration, you know, if the illustration appears in any way to be talking down to them, that they're very put off by it. So, I mean, there have been, those are usually the sermons that I've written out every word, and despite my zeal for looking at people and extemporize sermons, those are the sermons I write out every word, and I read every word, you know. And I just have a sense that if I say anything that seems to say, oh, I'm not taking this seriously enough, that I'm in trouble. And they may not accept. So it's an off-the-cuff statement, I think, is just saying, I think it's often people are really very serious or very mad about some subject. Yes? That's a great question, and let me draw something as we say it. An inductive sermon, classically, is a whole pyramid this way. Okay, so I start with a kind of a major story, do some sermon development, and lead to a moral. Now, if you looked at inductive sermons as a kind of general across North American culture, this is going to be about 12 to 18 minutes, the whole sermon. That's not really much of evangelical culture. What I think often happens in evangelical places, people who get inductively oriented, is they build Christmas trees. So every point is developing inductively. Okay? So you start with an illustration or an application, you develop it, and then that leads to another story of an experience or whatever you develop. So if you will, a deductive sermon for most of us actually is this way, right? The introduction is inductive, and then the points are deductive. That's the way most of us have built sermons in seminary. And is this just more confusing than it is helpful? Does that make sense? Okay, so it's saying every main point can be a separate kind of inductive development. What I'm about to say is this actually is called a narrative sermon, where there's actually one chief narration and it's leading to one major point. Okay, so the whole sermon might be that, but I think most of us, if we're operating inductively, will build these Christmas trees where they look like the pyramids on top of one another. That I should have said that before. That's a great question. Yeah, Cor? Another good point. Can you do one point inductively and the next deductively? And the answer is yes. Yeah.
So when you're thinking through your sermon, what's determining how you use your explanation, illustration, application? Is it, okay, I want to make it creative, so I'm changing it up and creating interest or keeping interest? Or is it, what's the best way to frame it?
Thank you. Thank you. You've said the last. I mean, you're a pretty good preacher already. So let me just say, while I teach this so people know they have freedom and they kind of begin to know what are the different tools, I confess I never think in these terms. I never say, well, do I want to do this inductively or deductive? I never think that. I think, how can I best say this? I mean, that's all I'm thinking. How can I best say this? And how can I say it in a way they'll hear it? And because I've done each of these things enough, I kind of know what my toolbox has in it. But I never really kind of go through a process of, is it inductive or deductive? I just think, how can I best say this? Rob?
Could you give us some names? I mean, everyone's got a podcast these days. It's not hard to access sermons. If we wanted to hear some decent sermons or more popular sermons, the pure narrative sermons.
Oh, yeah. Well, yeah, I don't know many evangelicals who do pure narrative sermons, candidly. Do you all, having said it? I don't, especially what I'm about to describe to you, I don't know many who do it. You've already heard one, and you may not recognize you did. When you heard Clowney doing David's Mighty Men, he was doing actually this, right? He kind of gave a principle. We're going to talk about Hesed, right? We're going to talk about loving kindness. And then what I'm about to tell you is one form of this. He did a commented retelling of the story leading to a principle. So Clowney would do a commented retelling. Keller will often do a commented retelling of a story. So we get the story and you're kind of going, wow, you know, how do you see that? How do you know that? But what he's doing, he's kind of doing commentary as he retells the story. Trying to think who else fits that category that I would listen to with any regularity. Clowney did it with actually great regularity because he was so story detail driven. And Keller, because he really wants to think in terms of the culture, he's doing a lot of narrative retelling. Anybody else you all can think of? Is Scotty?
I think
when he does parables, very much so. That's really so. I think Dr. Doriani at Central really tries, particularly when he's doing parables or gospel accounts, he's really trying to do commented retelling and then come up with kind of principles that come out of that commentary. Does Scotty Smith do narratives much? You know? Yeah. Okay. Well, I won't go there. But I think Keller Doriani is, I think, the ones you might listen to. You know, Keller and Doriani. Clowney, if you can get him, you know, and his sermons more are published than they are still recorded. Although, isn't there a site that you can get Clowney's sermons? Anybody know that? It's what? With it's got Clowney on it? Yeah. Okay. Well, anyway, good questions. Novenson, I think, is the one I think of as doing a modified, more this, kind of doing modified deductive. I think, and curiously enough, that's because Joe's training is radio, is broadcast training. So I think his just his DNA says, let's communicate. And so that's Lookout Mountain Church in Lookout Mountain, Georgia, or Chattanooga area. But Joe Novenson would do a lot of kind of modified deductive. I'm going to keep going just so we think. What the one that I just described Clowney often being was item D at the bottom of page 2. Which is a commented retelling. So my illustration up here is my diagram is getting kind of cloudy. Let me come back. So in this, I may start by telling a story or the biblical story. But a commented retelling is typically, here's how this story develops. So I simply intro the story and then I begin to tell its details. I may stop at various points and say, here's a principle, and tell a little more. Say, here's another principle, and tell a little more. All because I'm trying to build the big principle of the whole. And so as you look at this, a commented retelling of telling a story is, you tell a little bit of the story, explain the details. What was the history, culture, event? What's the significance? And you extract a biblical principle, right? Say, well, here's a principle we understand from that. Now you haven't finished the story, so you tell a little more of the story. You extract another biblical principle. And you're ultimately trying to build what is the overall thing we're supposed to take away from this message. So it's retelling the biblical story with this commentary at various points. Now recognize these principle extractions are really functioning like main points. So, having known this, I see this. Instead of the principle being at the top and then proven by the story. Now, that means you have to kind of know the principle you're driving at, right? Because it's going to affect how you tell the story. But I tell the story, extract a principle, tell a little more of the story, and go on. The next, on page 3, is not a commented retelling, but a contemporary retelling. All right. So the prodigal son, you know, hopefully in ways that are true to the text, is so that we'll understand it, is a drug addict. Right. So we tell what it mean to have, you know, eaten with pigs in today's culture. What would that be like? What would it be like for a father to not run to his son when he saw him, but knew he was in town, but he was, you know, on the block where the heroin is, where they, you know, they meet under the street, under the bridge, and that's where they are. Now, some of you will do this. I've done it as a pastor. To take a father to meet his son under a bridge, you know. I mean, those are hard things to do. But those are wonderful gospel things to do, too. And to retell the prodigal story in today's terms. You know, how do you do that? And what you're really doing, of course, this in the history of preaching is known as a two-phase message. What you've really got is a story. Can you see the orange? Do I need to go to a different color? You've really got a story that leads to a moral. The first phase of the message, or even the first phase of a main point, is the retelling of the story. And then it leads to a moral. What's the great danger here? Moralism. Well, it's so interesting that narrative preaching is the fruit of liberal theology, in which the presumption is there is no transcendent truth. Okay, all you have is individual experience. And therefore, to communicate the gospel, you have to recreate people's experiences, or you have to put them in the gospel experience by retelling the story. But out of that good-heartedness, if you will, of kind of a liberal theology to relate to people, you often get very legalistic preaching. You know, so just be a good person. God will love you for that. In fact, that's often where it ends up. I mean, you all have relatives or maybe friends in those churches. I do too. Where I'm going to be okay with God because I'm a good person. Well, that's okay until you are meeting your son under a bridge because of his heroin addict. Now what? You know. So the story, if we are telling it this way, extracting principles, hopefully we are very aware of the danger of moralism, and these principles that we're extracting are still gospel principles. I think next Tuesday in chapel, I'm doing Daniel 10, which is just a narrative of Daniel getting a vision before the vision comes. And, you know, all I can really do, because it's a very short chapter with just kind of prologue to what's coming, is saying, how is the gospel being taught to Daniel before he gets the bad news that's coming in this vision? How's God teaching him the gospel? And it's just extracting pieces of the story and saying, here's the principle that's there. Yeah. Yeah. And it's actually quite engaging, isn't it? You know, it's a good story. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. In fact, that is by Mormon, isn't it? I think the chicken soup for the soul things are. In literary history, this is simply known as what? This is an allegory, a story that leads to a moral. But in preaching, this is a narrative model. It's not wrong. I mean, obviously, this is what Jesus did, right? I mean, this is a parable too. But it can simply be moralism. Now, a little bit of the difference again. One way of doing this is commented retelling. Another is a contemporary retelling, where I tell the story in modern terms, but I'm still in essence doing the same thing. I'm trying to extract biblical principles that are there. Andy? Yeah. Not unless I think you're telling something about where Paul was when he wrote it or something. That's off the cuff. There may be a better answer than that, but I think you're right. I think both of these approaches, contemporary retelling and commented retelling, are both assuming you've got a story to start with. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, you can. In fact, I've seen it done. You know, curiously enough, with the next piece that's here, part of contemporary retelling is not just telling the story in modern terms, it's telling the story dramatically. That is, you may actually not only give vivid description and emotion. Now, Clowney did some of that with David's Mighty Men, right? Kind of vivid description, you know. Do you remember some of that? You know, what was it? You know, David poured it out on the ground. First there's a little wet spot, then there's a little dry spot. And you only long for the water of your youth as a Philadelphian if it has the chlorine content of a swimming pool. Remember that stuff? Or, you know, he's just trying to make us re-feel it all. But anyway, vivid description and emotion. But a lot of writing right now, I'll say positive and negative, on first-person narrative. That is, you tell the story from the perspective of one of the characters, assuming the actual persona of the character, like one of the shepherds who heard the angels announce Christ's birth, so that, you know, you actually adopt that persona and retell what it was like. And some of you know Dr. Sklar actually has done this with that account, and he actually does an amazingly fine job of kind of retelling the story from the persona of being a shepherd. And now the downside of this, of course, is that
if people expect it every week, it's going to be kind of tough, you know, because you got a little dramatic show to give every week. But it can be highly effective. And some of you who go to Twin Oaks, when I said Revelation, Rodney Storch used to do Revelation that way. He would appear as John and retell the Revelation story. And, you know, when you see it done that way, there are parts that you read past and you don't hardly even pay attention to. But when somebody's actually sang and the angel, you know, blew his trumpet and, you know, you're kind of, whoa, I hadn't really thought of it that way. So, you know, there can be ways of communicating that are strong. I don't think any of these is, at least for me, would be my primary and first choice. But I've done each of them at some point. You know, I've maybe some of you have done it. I've recited the Sermon on the Mount, you know, to say to people, you know, it's today for our sermon, I just want to imagine you're sitting on a mountain. And I didn't dress up in robes or anything, you know, or have a beard, you know. But I just said, I'm happy for you to close your eyes and just listen. You know, what would it have been like? And just have them sit through that experience again of the Sermon on the Mount, for instance. I've already said here, beware of the danger of mere moralizing. As we kind of think of in these terms of these pyramids, that can actually be a little deceptive in terms of your thinking through what's happening for communication value. I'm going to change the model significantly. One of the chief writers on homiletical theory, not only Fred Craddock, who was neo-Orthodox. Now, he said great communication things, but you kind of see what his theology is with the book title. Another key one is Eugene Lowry, and his book was called The Homiletical Plot. And this book is, I don't know, it's probably only 80 to 100 pages, and it's probably been the most significant book in liberal preaching circles over the last generation. Just a little bitty book. And what he described was this. He said the sermon ought to unfold like, now it's truly, like a narrative, like a story, in which he said this, whether it's a single main point or the overall sermon, you begin with something, an identifiable experience, which he said was plunk. You plunk people into an experience. So you talk about an experience. Then what he called, you upset the equilibrium. Something goes wrong. Say, here's their experience. Something goes wrong. There's a struggle. They're wondering about something, whatever it is. So you upset the equilibrium. That goes to oops. You know, something's wrong. Analyze the discrepancy. What went wrong? Ugh. You know, something went wrong. But there's a way to make it right. There's some resolution. Aha. And then the thing that brings the resolution is the gospel, which he described as we, you know. Something works out right as the gospel is applied. And then we see the consequences for us, which he called yay. Now, it's kind of silly, but I will tell you, it makes a lot of sense if you see the way people operate, right? If you just think about how you approach a sermon, how you approach life, you say, you know, I thought things were okay, but then, man, it got messed up. I want to know what to do. Does the gospel have anything to say? It really does. Man, I know how to handle some things now. I want to tell other people. I mean, it's actually a pretty good way of thinking about how the gospel moves through this thing. Truth being applied to struggle. As we deal next time with modern listeners, one of the things almost anybody studying today's culture for preachers saying, you have to know how to address pain. You have to know how to address pain, or else you cannot talk to people. The man we had in chapel this morning, Bob Peterson, I mean, he's had a lot of experiences in life, but I will tell you, the people who most throng to his preaching are those who have experienced a lot of pain, and they do it because they can tell he has. And if you can say, I understand your pain, not what I think we think preaching is often an academic, say, I want you to know some more stuff, but rather to say, I know there's pain in this life of yours because these things have gone wrong. And listen, I know it can be really tough for all kinds of reasons, sin and circumstances. But the gospel's got something to say about that that can give you relief and those that you love too. And there are ways of progressing through a sermon that way too. Now, I'm going to take our standard model and turn it on its side, okay? And you'll see this kind of on the bottom of page 3 where it says move sideways. What are some other possible ways of doing a sermon? The essence of these is all the same. You begin by describing an experience. Okay? There's some description of an experience. And then you say there's some complication. Something goes wrong. But the gospel can help. And then you show the implications of that. Here's the way this works. It's moving this way. These are called homiletical moves, okay? Rather than thinking of main points, these are homiletical moves. The move begins with the description of an introduction of an experience. You describe the experience, and then you close it off by saying, all right, what's the complication? What went wrong? What do we wonder about of that experience? And you discuss, you open the discussion of that experience, and then you close it by saying, how can it be helped? And you open a discussion of the gospel, say how that can help. Now, this is really where your exegesis is occurring, right? This is really explanation of the passage. How does the gospel help? And then what are the implications? That's the application. Now, the reason this is important is this is not so much the structure of a sermon as it is the structure of a conversation. Here's something you're experiencing. Here's how it can really go bad, or why it's hard, or why it's a struggle, whatever. But this passage deals with that. Let me show you how. And now what are you going to do with it in your life? How can you apply this? What are the implications? And this becomes, if you will, not you're going to preach at me, man, sort of thing, put off. This is very much, I understand your life, and I want to talk through with you what the Bible says about your life. Now, because you're so much banking on the ability to have identifiable situations, the experience here, you're talking about some fairly strong pastoral antenna, right? Do I understand your life? Have I lived where you're living? Can I describe what you're feeling? But I'm using my pastoral sensitivity to your experience as a way of getting the gospel explanation in front of you. Now again, this could be a whole sermon, or this could be a single main point. And you know, I could stack these and have multiple ones of these. But it's a way of thinking of addressing people in very relational, conversational ways, kind of more normal to their experience than I'll talk at you for 30 minutes, listen. It may actually have a lot of the same dynamics. The change may a lot be what's going on in your brain, because this is now not an information dump. This really is saying, I want you to know that I know your life and the gospel has something to say about it. So this becomes far more of a conversational model as a way of thinking about what you're doing. And on item E there, at the bottom of page 3, I've just kind of described different ways of doing that. Maybe the experience, this first kind of node, this first move, is a human situation that you've described. It may actually be the biblical narrative. Maybe that first experience is a retelling of the narrative. Or it's even possible that this first thing is a proposition, a statement of truth of some sort, where I'm saying, you know, the Bible here is saying you should marry only in the Lord. But listen, so many of you are contemplating other things, And it's not because the people that you're thinking about are all terrible, demonic people, you know? What is the Bible just bigoted? I mean, is it just intolerant of other religions? Why is this? What's the nature of the gospel? Why would it say these things? And so it's helping us to think conversationally about what's unfolding. All of these things, this is kind of back to Corey's earlier question, at least I don't personally think, which of these methods am I going to use? I mean, my basic question all the time is, what best communicates? And I just know I have these different tools. I do know, and I've used this language a lot, that my goal is to get the gospel in front of people, not just duty and not just doctrine. My goal is not to say, what should you do, or what's something else that you should know today? My goal is to say, I want you to be transformed by the gospel. So my goal is not information, my goal is transformation. And if I'm thinking in these terms, how can we have this conversation unfold, I often think my own mind is kind of triggered to think, I'm not just trying to do that academic thing of showing you how smart I am, I'm actually trying to say how the gospel can help you by having a conversation. Now, there obviously is just some visual, you know, trickery I'm doing here by laying that grid on its side. But hopefully it is kind of helping us think differently. On page 4, and if some of you need to go, I need about, you know, 12 to 15 more minutes. We said until 2 o'clock today, but I'll be going about 12 or 15 more minutes if you need to know that. Some categories of additional outlines. So we've talked about 4 or 5 already, hopefully not in strange terms, once you see how they function. But these are new ways of thinking about doing an approach. One is just a sequential or chronological outline. We've talked about this before. I want to talk about what happened in the life of Israel at this point. Well, what does the book of Judges have? All these cycles, right? You know, God blessed them. God said do these things. They didn't do it. They rebelled. They were punished. God rescued them. And then they did it again, you know. And then it happens again. So there can be structures that are simply chronological or sequential. There are biographical structures in which I will say this happened to David, then this happened to David, then this happened to David. This, again, can be highly moralistic unless we're actually thinking how is the gospel being represented at these different phases of David's life or through these different events in his life. Picturesque or allegorical, there are a few homileticians out there who simply say sermons don't work today if there's not a controlling image. Now, I think that's overstatement. But there are people who are saying there has to be, because of this culture with its visualization emphasis, there has to be some controlling image that gives people a way to navigate through the message. The one I've given you since you were in Prepondell way back was, remember the guy who looked at the life of King Saul through a crash investigation? You know, point of impact, pilot or mechanical error, how do you prevent recurrence? Well, it was just a controlling image. And that can be a very powerful way of doing things. A thematic or topical message, looking for a single theme in a passage. But the last thing I want to do in just kind of helping you think through, all right, are there other ways of doing this true to my principles, but maybe even more highly communicative than I've thought about before? One way of doing this is to think about what's called a problem-solution approach to preaching, okay? Whether you knew it or not, most of our preaching, and I've made you do this in seminary, is what's called in rhetoric a problem-solution model. I tell a story, and then you have to identify a FCF. There's some problem. And then the sermon is dealing with that problem. Okay. So if you were to look at it in kind of a standard model, the introduction introduces a problem. Okay. The first main point is going to be, and main point really is not the right thing, let's say the first kind of major phase of a message is somehow proving that's a bad problem. It may be biblical information, historical information. It may be something I'm citing in the present culture that's a consequence of rebellion. But I'm saying, you know, this is a problem. And then I'm going to say, but, you know, there's a gospel solution. You know, there's some divine answer to this problem. And here's the evidence that if you apply this solution to that problem, life gets better, or at least eternity does. You know, one of those things. So, you know, it's kind of a standard problem-solution approach.
if you were to ask yourself, who does this, or what's the emphasis here? Look, you introduce a problem, you prove a problem, you give a solution to the problem, and you show that that solution addresses that problem. We don't mean this, but a lot of times when people hear our preaching while we're in seminary or soon after, they wonder why we're always so mad or sad. And it's because kind of our approach has been, there's a problem, there's a problem, there's a problem, and we prove it, and we show them, and we apply the scriptures to the problem, and we have a very strong problem emphasis. Now, because we're in this setting, there's a strong appeal to the academic mind. You show me a problem, and I'll try to fix it, right? So there's a very, you know, we have a certain appeal here. But having said that, and by the way, I still think this is a very common and necessary approach to preaching. I'm not denigrating this. I just want to give you more tools. Another standard way of preaching is what's called need plan. The introduction creates the need. Typically, the need is recognized by everybody. Okay, nobody's debating the need, so I don't have to prove it. I'm not spending a lot of time proving the problem. Everybody agrees. All right, it is so hard in this culture of sexuality and consumerism. It's so hard to raise teenagers today. Oh, I don't agree. Prove it to me. You don't have to prove that. Everybody agrees with that, right? The introduction is actually just kind of putting the problem on the table that everybody grants you the problem. What the sermon is trying to do is say, here's the solution. Here's the plan for dealing with that need. And so main point one, or the first major phase of it, is here's the first aspect of this plan to help. Okay? Second major point, or second major phases, here's another way that you can be helped by what this passage is teaching. Third, here's another way that God is telling us that we can deal with this. Recognize, of course, that what you're doing is you're spending all your time on the solution. Much stronger solution emphasis. And as you might guess, much stronger appeal to a congregational mind. Most people do not sit in the pew wanting to have you prove that it's hard to raise teenagers. That's not why they sat down. They sat down knowing it's hard. They want your help. They want God's help. And if we take it and we say, all right, introduction, here's the problem. We all agree. But I'm spending all my time saying, let me prove to you the solution the Bible gives. So there's a plan. There's a plan, another plank of the plan that is presented. One other approach, sometimes called plan motivation. In plan motivation, the introduction not only says the problem and the need, it also gives the solution. And people grant you the problem, and they also grant you the solution. The problem is not the problem alone, nor is it that they don't agree with the solution, is that they don't know how to do it. They don't have enough incentive. So I say, you know, it is really hard to raise kids in this culture. And what God is calling us to do, men, you know, I'm a men's retreat, you know, God is calling us men. God's calling us to be better fathers. And you know what that means. It means not just be driven by money. It means spending adequate time with your kids. It means putting some priorities in your family above job. You know that. Now, what did I just do? I said, here's the problem. Hard to raise kids. Here's the solution. It's dad's. And dad, you already know what the solution is. You know, more time, energy, and effort, and having biblical priority. You already know that. Why aren't you doing it? Well, I don't have adequate motivation. I don't know the advantage. I said, listen, if you actually put your priorities on your family, you would see God begin to work in your family, because God chooses to work through fathers. You would see God's hand in your family if you prioritize His way. Not only would you see God's hand in your family, you'd see God's hand in your heart more. You would begin by making His priorities your priorities. You would begin to feel better about your own life, about the success of it, about what you were spending your... You would feel more fruitful and rewarded by doing what God says. Now, what am I doing?
I'm not giving them new solutions. I'm giving them new motivations, new advantages. Now, who does this appeal to? As you might guess, this is also not results emphasis. If you'll do this, these results will occur. So there's advantages. And the appeal is to the congregational mind. If you were to look at them all, I don't want to say that one, please don't hear me say, you know, plan solution bad, you know, need plan good, you know, and plan, no, everything's got its place and time, all right? It's just kind of almost feeling, what am I here to do this Sunday? And I'll just give you the simplest of examples. It was in your reading, but I know you may not have gotten there yet. So it's Father's Day, okay? You got to do the annual Father's Day sermon, okay? And now everybody knows that Mother's Day is to praise mothers and Father's Day is to bash fathers, you know? Now that's actually, guys show up in church thinking that. They really do. Because we've been preaching problem solution, right? So we're saying, you're the problem, right? and you got to fix it. And so if we only know how to do problem solution, we only know how to blame fathers. Or we only know how to blame businessmen. Or we only know how to blame church leaders, you know, whatever it is. But what if we weren't doing that? Now, if you just take, now each one of these can be expository. I'm not talking about failing to be expository, okay? Each one of these can be expository. So I say, Ephesians 6, verses 1 through 4, you know, problem solution. The introduction is going to say, the problem today is that fathers are not spending enough time with their kids. And the Bible here says, 9.1, fathers do not exasperate your children. And I'm going to spend time saying what exasperate means. God reserves that as a verb for his own activity toward Israel when they are acting hypocritical. Fathers, you should not be hypocrites. You should be giving your kids good examples. You should not give them just cause for being angry with you. That's what the Bible says. It says it right here. And if you'll straighten up, you'll have these results. Okay? Now, can you do this? If you're working in need plan, same passage. Okay? Same passage. You're going to very similar exegesis. Tell me what that sounds like. If I'm saying my introduction is creating the need, but what I'm doing now is saying this passage is giving you understanding of how to be helped in the situation. What's the introduction sound like? We need fathers to care for their kids because, I mean, everybody knows what's happening in this culture, right? There's not going to be any debate on that. Nobody's going to debate you on that. So how does this passage help me? All right, it's really hard to raise kids. It's, you know, the boss is chewing on your tail. You're wondering how in the world am I going to be able to, you know, prioritize when I need the income, but, you know, I got to spend time to get the income at work, you know? All right, what are some possible things you learn out of Ephesians 1 that you could say, but listen, why don't you try this? Here's something that God says will help. What does God say will help? Can you turn it all over to mom? Actually, Ephesians 6 addresses fathers, not moms. Now, dads, just so that you know it, it's in your hands, okay? You have the ability to make a difference here. God's addressing you because you have the ability to make a difference. Now, that should give you some hope. You can make a difference. And part of making a difference is living out your priorities, not giving your children reason to be exasperated with you. It really is being consistent in your priorities. But ultimately, God says that if you will do this, your children will live long upon the land. That is, there's going to be blessing in your children's life. It doesn't mean that they'll live a long time. It is God's generic promise of goodness to those who are raised according to his plan. You, if you put these priorities, will see God begin to do this in your life. All right. Last one's the hardest. Plan motivation. I'm saying, all right, got to introduce the problem. The problem is dads aren't spending enough time with their kids, so the kids go bad. The solution is spend more time with your kids and live according to biblical priorities. What can you give them as motivations? Or they know they ought to be spending more time with their kids. How can you encourage them? It will make a difference. God gives you his spirit, And he's told you by his Spirit in your word, you can make a difference. He's also told you that your kids will be different. And you will feel the reward of this. It is my sense, just looking up there, that when we first come out of seminary, we're almost always preaching problem solution. If you look at a guy, like we heard today in chapel, been preaching for 20 or 25 years, I would say almost all their sermons are neat plan. They know their people so well, they say, here's what you're struggling with. Now, how's the Bible help? So they just have that resonance with their people that they can say, here's the problem, here's how the Bible helps. It's still exegetical, okay? It's still expository. I'm still looking at the text to say, what are the plan pieces that God gives here? I don't hear so much plan motivation, which is basically sermons of encouragement. And my sense is that is not only a particularly experienced pastor, that is a very secure pastor who feels very secure in the gospel, who says, God's kindness leads to repentance. Let me tell you how this will be a great blessing in your life, and actually believe that I'm not just preaching to your consumerism, I'm actually going to bring you to repentance by showing you how good God is. And I think I probably preach mostly need plan. I wish I knew how to do more plan motivation. I try to do that sometimes. But I think just knowing there are those alternatives, that you take the same event, the same passage, Father's Day, Ephesians 6, and I say, all right, do I just want to tell people they got a problem? Or do I want to bring them some hope of solution? Or is my goal here today mostly to encourage them with what they already know to do? Because the fact of the matter is, unless you've got a new Decalogue somewhere, most people already know what to do most of the time. Isn't that true? Most people already know what to do most of the time. They're not doing it. In which case, they need the encouragement of the gospel to help them. Well, that's about what I got for you today. Here's my goal. It is not to ask you not to be expository. That's not my goal. My goal is to say, you got more tools than you know. All right? Now you can apply them differently, but mostly it's going to be governed not only now by what the text says, but by your sensitivity to the people you're addressing. And as you have that kind of analysis of them, as well as the analysis of the text, I think you start asking, how can I best say this? How can I best communicate this? And we're trying to give you a lot more creativity to do that this time, with some guidance, you know. Well, here's some ways it really can happen that you'll appreciate too. So next time we're going to talk about the nature of who is listening to us, and then kind of try to pull it together in the last speech of how the at last talk about how these things go together. Okay? You will be doing one expository sermon, one inductive sermon this semester. And the goal really is to kind of find what you think works best. And in fact, you can kind of declare, who am I going to be talking to? And tell your adjunct that, and then kind of prepare for that particular set of hearers. So hopefully you're very much serving your own nature and interest at this point. Yeah? No. Good question. Does the expository sermon have to be like it has been in the past? And the answer is no. You're kind of asked to do it in the way that you think is best and most true for you. So it should be, how should I say that, a clear exposition of the text. But if you flip the order, flip the proportions, decide you don't want to do an illustration, want to ask questions rather than make statements, all those are possibilities. I think, again, probably the best example of that is the, just to kind of see, is the Gideon sermon, which is, I think it's implied proposition. It's at least implied main points, but it's still expository as you go. So maybe a way of looking at it there. Did I answer clearly enough? I mean, the idea is to give you as many options as you can, as we can. The first one still should be clearly explaining a text, however. You know, clearly explaining a text. The next one, you've got some more leeway. It might be, actually, it's asked to be topical inductive. The second one, as I recall, is actually topical. So you'll get, in the third message that I'm giving you, we'll talk about what a topical message looks like, too. Yeah?
Are those be
They could be. If you do it, you remember the one I had on the board where I say you extract a principle and extract, you know, you have numerous, so you've still got kind of main point junctions. And yeah, it could be. It'd be more like the Clowney message where you tell some of the story and then extract a point. Tell some, extract a point. Because you're still covering the passage and you're still saying what it says. So that, yeah, that would be okay. Yeah. That actually, they would have to support the proposition if you have one. It should be clear to you, if you don't have a proposition at the beginning, it should not be because you just couldn't come up with one. It's because you're actually trying to get to it at the end. You still got to at some point say what the sermon is about. So if the proposition is not supported by the 3 points that follow it, then the concluding principle should be supported by the points, whether 2 or 3 or 5, whatever they are. The points that led to it should definitely support it. So there should, we'll talk about this in the last time, no matter what, there's always got to be a unifying theme. You know, I mean, it just, communication fails otherwise. So yes, the points in some way have to be supportive of the main theme. It may not be stated formally. That's okay. It may not be stated formally, but, you know, we have to kind of walk away knowing what was this message about. And the main ideas should support that main thing. I know it's a little scary because we're kind of saying, try, you know, try stuff, try, and see what it's like. But if you say, well, I've just decided to be disorganized, well, that won't work. Yeah, that won't work. Yeah. Human-centered, yeah. Well, I think you mean your best life now. I think by clearly, I don't mean to be silly about saying, clearly saying what the Bible says are the advantages. And so, I mean, it's going to be exegetical in saying the advantages are going to be that God is saying your children have clear models now. He doesn't say, and they'll be perfect. He says, now your children have, you know, clear tracks to run on. It's still going to be their choice, you know, at some point. Are they going to run those tracks? But at least you have given them as a father what they need, and you have that confidence. So I think it's being careful enough to say, can I really prove from Scripture what that advantage is? That's actually not what I thought you were going to ask. I thought you were going to ask, how do you keep it from just being a very human-centered message? Here's the advantage to you, here's another advantage to you, here's another advantage to you. And I think that really is somehow you've got to, at some point, make the chief advantage that you're enabled to honor God. That you are now fulfilling God's purpose by doing this. And that the greatest fulfillment you have is in that. So somehow it's not just your best life now. Ultimately, the advantage is it's the most fulfilling life as it dies to Christ, as your priorities get buried in His. So somehow it's making those advantages. As I said, each one of these can be very expository, but you have to say, here's where the text says that advantage is to you. And that will typically, I think, keep our motivations in God's purposes. Yes. Definitely. No, I'm asking you, I'm really not asking you to choose one. I'm saying here are opportunities, here's different ways of thinking about things. That's really all I'm saying. And if you choose to kind of blend, that's great. My concern, candidly, is that we all walk away from seminary only doing problem solution. And to say, you know, there's other ways of thinking about things. One is to tell people there are plans that God has given in His Word, and another is to tell people they can be serving God with real encouragement as well as real correction. This is a correction model. This is an encouragement model. And it's just allowing us to think different ways. But I think you can blend these models easily. Yeah.
They could be either. They could be inductive or deductive. I don't know that I think of it, to be square with you, I don't know if I think of this breaking down in gender so much as I think about it as breaking down by personality. I think just by the fact that we're in grad school means a lot of us are highly analytical, right? So we like problem solution. But the fact that most of our people are not in grad school means they're not there, okay? They're actually here or here. They're wanting, can't you help me or can't you encourage me? And that's what these two things are. Can't you help me or can't you encourage me? And what we want to say is, no, but I can teach you. And because, again, we're grad school, we're academics, and so we're ready to do that. And we're not as ready to do help or encouragement. But candidly, that's where most of the people in the church are. So I would say it's a lot more personality than gender driven, I think. I need to let you go, and I think our goal, guys, is just to say you know how to do this. You got tools. Just be brave and try some new things. You can do it, and I think you'll actually feel it's fun once you get over the intimidation. You'll feel like you're really ministering to people. See you next time.